as I go through these proverbs, it is my intention that we would, you know, just hit the ones that maybe we might have trouble understanding, maybe, or hitting the ones that just kind of strike my interest a little bit. And then just reading straight through the no-brainers. Turns out verses 10 through 19, well, they're either a little bit difficult to understand, or they are something that's fun to talk about. So we're starting in verse 10. The soul of the wicked. What are we going to do? Okay, Kelly, I'm going to scare you now. All right. Okay. Where are you going? Are you guys going to get some water? All right. That's right. So poke her head in here and hiccup and poke her head out. Okay. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. I was considering these things, and sometimes you wonder how this all works. And what I mean by how this all works, just the first phrase there, the soul of the wicked desires evil. Desires is, you look up the Hebrew word there, and it's lusts. It's like strong hunger and lusting after evil. And I think, well, Psalm 36 verses 1 through 4 says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. And I say, well, it's a hard thing for me to understand that somebody, I always figure the wicked people, they just kind of go on about their lives and they kind of do wickedness, but they don't lust after it and they don't plan after it and they don't do these things. But as a matter of fact, they really do. And just as I did before I knew the Lord, there are things that I would plan to do and things that I would desire to do. And I do want to say this, that is, if we are born again believers in Christ, let's not just look at this first verse here and say, yeah, them wicked people, they should be more like me. They should be more wonderful like me. But rather, you know, as the Lord has changed our hearts and changed us, I think there could probably still be some things lurking in there. And that maybe our thoughts should be, well, Lord, wait a minute. What are the things that I desire? What are the things that I lust after? You know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to flee youthful lusts. And it wasn't just talking about in terms of sexuality, but youthful lusts. And I think as even born-again believers, as we grow in the Lord, we can still lust after things that you did when you were a kid. And that's like, more stuff, you know? More this, more that. Or I want to get this, or I want to get that. And pretty soon, you know, it's... You know, you're crossing a line between desiring the things of God or desiring the things of man. And so it does make sense, the more you think about it, that the wicked, they lust after evil. These are the things that they enjoy, the things that they want. For those of you who might be listening on a CD... I must say that, you know, there is one thing worse than a cell phone. All right. So anyway, maybe we could just consider ourselves. We must, when we read the Proverbs, gang, when we read the Proverbs, consider yourself to be the fool, or ask the Lord, where am I the fool here? Or where am I the wicked man here. You know, we automatically just think, well, we belong to the Lord, therefore, no flies on me. You know, I'm cool. And thinking like that will definitely turn you into a Pharisee who doesn't know, or a Laodicean who doesn't know that he's miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Notice something, too, that his neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. What is meant here is that he doesn't really care about his neighbor. That's the wicked. Uh-oh, now that's starting to hit home a little bit more with us. A lot of times in our walk with the Lord, we make it such a self-centered thing, and it's all about getting me in a better position, all about getting me clean, all about getting me to have a better life in Christ. And there's definitely nothing wrong with having a better, smarter, wiser, more loving life in Christ. But part of that, and quite frankly, might I say the biggest part of that, is to love your neighbor. What did Jesus in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Oh, goodness, maybe I shouldn't have had coffee before I started because I think of all these stories and stuff. But I was in Starbucks reading my Bible, and a man walks up to me, and he just, big old grin on his face, and he comes over, he says, "You're a pastor." And I think, well, no, how did you know I was a pastor? I could be just a Christian. You know, he goes, "You're a pastor." I said, "Well, I am a pastor." I knew it. Great. And then he sat down with me. "I'm a pastor too." I said, "Well, that's great." And we talked about it. He's from Chico. And he told me a little bit of his story and how he is now kind of traveling around. But he had written a book. And he went into his car to get me a copy of his book. He says, "Oh, I want you to read my book." And you know, there's one really glorious message in the book, and that is that Jesus only came out and said one thing, one commandment. Everything else, yes, he gives us all this stuff, but he gives one commandment. You know, well, what's the commandment of Jesus? That you love one another. As I have loved you, so all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the commandment. And we so often use this Christian walk of ours to love ourselves a little bit more with no concern what's going on around us or what's going on in our neighbors' lives. And you know, as the Pharisees asked that question, okay, well then who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan is the hero. The Samaritan didn't care where the guy came from, what the guy believed, what was going on in his life. All the Samaritan knew was that the guy was hurting and needed help. So the Samaritan was the good neighbor, and the Samaritan looked at the hurting guy on the road as his neighbor. And so each one of us are called, commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to love one another. And you know, to love our neighbor as ourself. So, let's get back to verse 10 again here. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Well, again, consider yourself as the wicked one and say, "Okay, Lord, I want you to kill that one in me." And that maybe I would have a heart for my neighbor, that I would favor my neighbor. So, there it is, verse 11. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. You read through that a few times, you say, what? Well, let me really oversimplify this. There's a progression here. You see, the scoffer is made wise, and the wise guy, he receives knowledge. Is it some people need punishment, and some need only instruction. The scoffer, the scorner, as it says in the Old King James, the scorner. How many got the old King James? Does it say scorner? Okay. The scorner, which, by the way, in the Hebrew, it means properly to make mouths at. Make mouths at. That's like this. That's making a mouth at. You say something about the Lord and I say this. You make a mouth at. I think it's great. Call that a scorner or a scoffer. And so what's being said here is that if you punish somebody, if somebody receives punishment for that face, it is possible that that punishment will really wake them up and make them wise, and that no matter how rolly their eyes may be, punishment can snap them out of it. Now, I do believe it is not our place to do the punishment, but the Lord knows what he's doing. And the punishment of life itself in the life of a scoffer is enough to make somebody wise, and they can become wise. And now, so if you are a wise person, though, we don't need punishment if we are wise. We only need instruction to receive. You see, so somebody who's always rolling his eyes and making a mouth, the only way to get knowledge and wisdom into that person may be through punishment. But if we choose wisdom instead of making mouths, then we don't need that punishment. We only need to be spoken to. We just need instruction. And so that's how that all works. Now, I will say that while the guy who makes mouths, the scorner or the scoffer, it says punishment will make him wise, that doesn't mean that always works. Proverbs 27, verse 22 says, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. And so there they are throughout the rest of their whole life making that face. And it doesn't matter what pain comes to them as a result of it. So verse 12, the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. In the Old King James, it says the righteous man wisely considers the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. And there's a lot of italics in there, meaning the italics are put in there by the translators to try to make sense of this. And so really, it doesn't say righteous man or righteous God. It just says the righteous wisely considers the house of the wicked. However, as you continue to go on overthrowing the wicked, that would lean more toward the Proverbs talking about God. I would definitely lean toward this talking about God. And I, because I just don't think we're the ones that overthrow the wicked. God does that. But notice that he considers the house of the wicked. He sees it all. Always remember Psalm 139. Psalm 139, if you're wondering if God sees you. The psalmist says, no matter where I go, there you are. I can't get away from you. If I make my bed in hell, oh, there you are. And so you just can't get away. So that's a good psalm to familiarize yourself with. But there are many people who honestly believe that God doesn't see, or maybe they just... Well, it says in Psalm 94, verse 6 and 7, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. You know, some people would be so bold as to say that, but I don't think our problem is believing that God doesn't see. I don't believe our problem is believing God is blind or any of that. I think our real problem is just a forgetfulness of God. We forget that he sees. Because it's kind of convenient to forget that he sees. And so a lot of times people do wickedness only because, well, that's part of our sinful nature, because we lust after wickedness. We desire to do wickedness. And in that desire comes the forgetfulness of God. I'm not real sure how easy it is to sin while looking straight at the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm just not sure how easy that is. And so you have to pretend that he doesn't see or think that you're hiding, as the whole world believes they're hiding from God, because as soon as you mention God, they say, well, let's talk about something else, or, I'm hiding from him right now. Can we leave him out of the conversation? Yeah, okay. Verse 13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. I do want to say, before we suddenly go out on a rampage to take care of all the poor of the world, that as we read the entirety of Scripture, we learn that the family of God is first in this. The poor in the family of God. If we shut our ears to that, then we're busted. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, so the cry of the poor that we would hear from somebody in the church, well, we are required by love to hear that and to do something about it. But I want to say that some discernment still applies, even to that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy, make sure you're taking care of the widows. Oh, wait, make sure it's the ones who are really widows. Because some ladies come into the fellowship and they're busybodies, they're not part of what's going on, they live their lives in pleasure, they're not interested in the things of God. And then they expect the church to take care of them. Take care of me, you're required to take care of me. Why? Because I'm poor and I'm a widow. And their families aren't taking care of them. And, you know, and so it is, even, you know, as people come to our door on a regular basis, every week to the office, they tell us a story. And according to Scripture, you know, we've got to take care of our own first. And I tell them, I said, you know, if you're part of the fellowship, you'll get taken care of. You will. And a lot of times they walk away criticizing us and telling us how ungodly we are for not taking care of them. Understand, you poor people. Understand, this is not a verse to use against people who will not give you everything you ask for. This is for Christians to listen to the Lord and to consider the poor maybe a little bit more than we do. But as you see here, if we shut our ears to the cry and we go la 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 la, I don't hear it, la 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 la. Well, I present to you the sowing and reaping principle, which is really given here. And that is, if you make that la 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 sound, that is the sound you will hear when you cry. You get what you give. You get what you give. You get what you give. Now, if and just because I know how we are, we think, I'd like to get a lot of stuff, so I'll start trying to give a lot of stuff, and maybe people start giving to me. Well, then you're missing the point. So, but remember that we live in the flow of sowing and reaping. That's God's natural law. It's as natural as gravity. What you get is what you give. And so, yeah, if you say, no, I don't want to hear anybody's problems. I don't want to hear, well, nobody will hear yours. Verse 14. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. let's go to the Living Bible. And it says,
An angry man is silenced by giving him a gift. I cannot help it. It just came to me this very moment. And sorry for all of you people who are offended by this horrible pagan Christmas celebration that goes on your television every December. But as the Santa Claus is coming to town cartoon, I will tell you that, by the way, that is the most Christian of all of those Santa Claus things. It is the most Christian. And in fact, at the end of the show, it shows Santa Claus saying, well, we got to come up with one day because we can't do this every day. And so they picked the holiest day of the year, the day Christ was born, you know. And I know, even though I know what you know that we know, and we know that, okay? But my point is this, throughout that Christmas special is illustrated this verse quite well as the scary winter monster guy is ready to lay into Mr. Claus, and Mr. Claus gives him a choo-choo train. He says, well, here. And he goes, what? Well, I'm sorry. And then you know, the Burgermeister, Meister Burger, the guy that took away all the toys. That's true. That's his name. It really is. I really recommend this Christmas special. I really do. Anyway, he's taken away all the toys from the whole village. And the kids are crying. And so Kris Kringle comes around and he gives him a yo-yo. He gives the Meister, the guy who says, you know, and he says, oh, a yo-yo, I always like a yo-yo. And he's playing with a yo-yo. And suddenly he's a happy guy. It's so funny. And you think, Kevin, that's just a stupid cartoon you're talking about. But no, that sure works in life. Anybody that's coming at you and then suddenly you do something nice for them. It happened actually with me and my dad. I don't know what horrible thing I had done to him, but it was something. And I had also, I had this gift for him for Father's Day or something that was kind of sitting by, and Father's Day was tomorrow or something. And he got really mad at me, and he was laying into me, and he was giving it to me hard. And I noticed the gift was kind of behind me on the counter, and I said, and I kind of shoved it around this way. He goes, what's that? I had a present for you I got for Father's Day. And he said, thanks. Okay, well, you don't have to go to your room. Thanks for the present. I mean, that really did happen. So if anybody is really giving you a hard time, this really does work. Remember this morning I told you, come here tonight, get some practical Christian living. This is it. Pretty funny. Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Proverbs 19:6, every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. But, you know, careful with the bribe side of all of this, because sometimes gifts are used by some people to manipulate others, to get something from them. I will say that if you give in order to get, that's not a gift. That's a business deal. That is an exchange, and that's not what a gift is. You can't, you know, what is this term we use called free gift? It sounds redundant, free gift. And it's unfortunate that we would have to clarify that this gift is free, because a gift in and of itself means it is free. But it just so happens you give a gift because you want something back.
That is not the type of gift we're talking about. Now, it does say bribe. We do not. Now, there are bribes, and bribes are definitely out of the question. But that is still giving to get a bribe. We are to give gifts, and that's all there is to it, as God gave his only son as a gift to us. One more thing on giving a gift. Some do it to manipulate people to get what they want, right? Others give in order to impress people. Some people will give you a big gift in order to impress you or to impress others, as even as Jesus was checking out everybody that was going into the temple and bringing their gifts to the temple, and they're making a big deal out of it, and that's when the widow came up with her two mites. And all of the others came in and they gave out of their abundance, and they also gave in order to be seen. So when we give, as Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I don't know which hand he didn't want to let know, I can't remember. But the point being, a gift is just a gift. And you give it, well, maybe to pacify somebody's anger, but you give it expecting nothing in return. In verse 15, it is joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. This is pretty simple. The Bible throughout promises destruction for the wicked. I don't even notice that. The wicked are promised destruction, and the righteous are promised everlasting life. It's and that's why the critics of the lower grade say that the Bible was written by men in order to try to get people to behave. But they have no understanding or unwilling to see the incredible prophecies, the incredible proofs of this coming from God Almighty. But they don't like any book telling them to be good or else. And that's so they come up with this idea. But notice something. It's a joy for the just to do justice. Justice, by the way, is simply what is right, to do the right thing. So it is a joy for the righteous to do what is right. But understand, it is doing right is what brings joy. It's not what you get after you do right. The joy comes from just doing it. That's a tough lesson for a lot of people. And we try to teach our kids that for character's sake. Clean your room. What do I get? Well, I'll tell you what you won't get if you clean your room. said, well, can I get anything out of it? And every parent, one time or another, what about just the satisfaction of knowing you did the right thing, right? But so is the case with a Christian. We do right because we've already had one incredible thing done for us at the cross. We do right because it is a joy to us, because God is right. He is righteous. He is perfect. And we belong to him. Therefore, when we are a reflection of his righteousness, just doing that should make us giddy. Whenever we do the right thing. In fact, I think sometimes if you do the right thing, you shouldn't even notice. I say that because if there would be any reward whatsoever for me in heaven, I'm gonna blow the whole reward for myself now. The gas station, gas costs, $28 a gallon now, whatever it is. I'm at the gas station, and I $10, right? I wanted to go an extra 3 miles, so I gave $10. And I said, $10 on number one. And she said, okay. And I went back over to the pump, and I'm pumping away, watching the cars go by. That pump's still going.
And then finally I heard it go clunk, and I looked down, and $20 had been put in. You know, and it slowed down all the way, clink, at the 20. And I went, you know, I'm thinking, good thing I have another 10 in my pocket. So, put the thing in, walked in there, and I said, I'm holding up a 10. I said, hey, you accidentally put $20 of gas in my car, and I only gave you 10, so here's the other 10. And she stared at me. And the people all gathered around there, you know, they were there, they're saying, I've never seen anybody quite like this in my life. And there was, and one lady actually said this out of her mouth as she watched me walk out. She says, you are a good man. But what was so funny about it, I had no thought of saying, well, I'm going to go in there and be a good man. or I had no thought of getting a reward, and I had no thought. The other thought I had no thought of is, I got $10 free gas. I didn't have that thought either. I just had no, the only thought I had was, good thing I have an extra $10 in my pocket. That was my only thought. But shouldn't that be? Now, as I walked out of there, it was sad to me that this world would have ran off with $10 worth of gas. And I just think that as a Christian, a lot of these things to do right should come with no thought. It should just be a flow of who you really are. And so, anyway, like I said, because I wasn't looking for any kind of reward, heavenly reward or nothing. It's just that I got too much gas in my car for what I paid her. And so anyway, but everybody just couldn't believe it in there. I thought that was something else. But you know, what about a case where maybe you do have an opportunity to do something that might be just a little bit not so godly? And if you do it that way, you don't stand to lose so much. But if you do it the godly way, you stand to lose a lot. And a lot of times, choosing to do something the godly way, you might lose a lot. And then when you choose that godly way and you walk with the Lord, there is a glorious joy just in doing that. A glorious joy. Many people will not do right until they know that there will be a reward for doing right. And then they choose iniquity because iniquity might pay off. And I think that's why the world is in the shape it's in today. Because sin pays off now. And righteousness pays off later. And our sinful flesh just doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Now, I know not all sin pays off right away. Although sin is pleasurable. You know, it's like the Bible even calls it the passing pleasure of sin. The reason people sin is because sin is fun. It's pleasurable. But it's only pleasurable for a moment, and it takes away that much more of your life. But to do righteousness, it's just great. I don't know. I think if you live the kind of life I lived before I got saved, and then you live the life I've lived since, it is a joy to do righteousness. It is a joy. Incredible. So, what was that? Verse 15? Verse 16. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Well, all right, verse 17. See, we did just read through one. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. This is kind of in the form of, and many of these are in the form of Hebrew poetry. It's like says one thing and then says it again in another way. Because wine and oil speak of pleasure and luxury. And the fact being, in this life, pleasures and luxuries come and go.
They do. It's like happiness. It's like fun. These things, they come around. And then they go away. And it seems that we live in a world that just seeks after these things. And certainly here in the United States. The Bible says that if we seek after pleasure, if that's what our bag is, it's going to bring the opposite of what we thought it was supposed to bring. And so much. You know, the prodigal learned that. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You know, he wanted all the money because he was going to go after pleasure. And the next thing you know, there he is rolling around in mud with pigs. And so it's that other thing. You remember I talked about, I've got them in my desk, my Chinese handcuffs, the little things you put on your fingers. You know how the Bible is full of those and how Jesus always tells us something that just doesn't make sense to us, like love your enemies. And that is going the opposite direction in order to be set free. We don't think loving our enemies is the thing that's going to set us free. You know, says things to us like turn the other cheek. What? What are you? He says, you want to be first, you got to be last. What? This stuff doesn't make sense. But when you do it, you know, you want to be great? Yeah, be servant of all. What? You don't, it's the opposite direction. And when you go ahead and move in the direction that Jesus says, then you experience that freedom and that joy that comes with moving in his direction instead of the natural direction of the flesh. Well, this is the other side of all of that, you know. It's like, you want to go this direction? You want to seek after pleasure? It is going to bring you exactly the opposite of what you are looking for. And so I believe the Bible on this one. A lot of people don't believe it. So I'm looking at these verses I wrote down for this, and I don't know why I wrote them down, but I'll read them anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Oh, this is back on the widow. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So I know why I put these down here, because they relate to just in the pleasure, the seeking of pleasure, and what the Bible says about that. And again, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. We love to be pleased. And it feels good. But if pleasure is our aim, then we're lost. 2 Timothy 3. 1 through 4. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Just described the world today, didn't he? Amazing stuff. I was just thinking about that. It's all self-centered stuff, isn't it? Lovers of self, lovers of themselves, money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. You got magazines on the, you stand in there at Safeway with the magazines right there. And they got magazines that, isn't there one called Self? You know? It starts with people. It says people. And then there's a magazine called Us. And then they went all the way for it. Let's just do what it is. Self. So they worked it all the way there. Got a world that's encouraging this stuff. But verse 18, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. This is what I had a hard time understanding. The Living Bible says, which I don't think this is the real understanding of this, but it's kind of fun. The Living Bible says, the wicked will finally lose. The righteous will finally win. You know, and such is the truth, though. That is truthful. That's a truthful statement. I just don't think that is the you know, the solid meaning of what this is. Because I can't escape the word here, ransom. Because, you know, as the Living Bible doesn't even mess with the word ransom here. Ransom is, you and I know what ransom is. I looked up the Hebrew and it said ransom. And But it also said that of covering, of redeeming, of like an atonement. It's kind of a strange word here. And you know that Jesus gave his life a ransom because we were held captive. And so his life was the ransom. But here it says, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. And as the wicked take punishment and the righteous go free, consider the fact that we all live in this wicked world. And in order for things to be cleaned up and for the wickedness to leave the righteous, the wicked have to be dealt with. And so, really, punishment comes on the wicked. And as a result of that, things are free. Let's give you an example of Achan in chapter 7 of Joshua. The sin of Achan. The children of Israel went into Ai because it looked like not a big deal. They only sent 3,000 guys in there. They said, it's only take 3,000. Go into Ai, wipe them out, and come back in time for dinner. And when they came, 35 of the Israelites died in that, and they couldn't understand why. But it had turned out that their previous battle, they were told not to take any of the accursed things from Jericho. And it turned out this guy by the name of Achan, he took the things he wasn't supposed to take. One man. And so he took these things and he brought them into his tent and he hid them under his tent. And so as a result of the fact that this one man ruined it for everybody because of his sin, God clued Joshua into it, sent Joshua to Achan, and they brought Achan and his family and Achan's stuff out before the whole congregation, and then they stoned him to death. And as a result of Achan going down, all of Israel was ransomed in a sense. Because the next time they went into Ai, they wiped them out like they were supposed to. And so it is. The wicked will take that punishment, and as a result of the wicked taking that punishment, the righteous are set free. So I think that's more of the meaning of this. And one final verse, and then we're going to worship the Lord. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. I did this verse back in verse 9 a couple of Sundays ago, and I'm glad that I came around this again, because I'm not done. No. There's one thing that I forgot to do, and that is to bring balance to this. I was bagging on you wives who bag on your husbands. And the fact is that as it starts with verse 9, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop, right? In the share house of the contentious woman. By the time Solomon got to verse 19, he decided that the corner of the housetop was not far enough away. So he took a bus out into the wilderness. This is just a fact of life. There has never been a contentious woman that got the job done. Wives, understand that. There's never been a contentious woman that got the job done. It is impossible. Now, the balance of this. I forgot to say something to those poor unfortunate men who have wives that are nipping at their heels. Every time that I have felt that my wife is getting a little contentious, it occurred to me that her contention was true. Husbands, take this as a wonderful hint. If your wife is nagging you, or you feel like your wife's being contentious about something, it's probably because you are falling short in that area. Wives, this is not a license for you to be contentious. Husbands, listen to the words of your wife. Her tone may be not very godly. Maybe her words may not be very godly. But if your wife is continually complaining about one thing, why don't you take a look at that one thing? Okay? Understand, though, that this is not so that, you know, women can walk out of here tonight and say, you see? Kevin said. Nope. The best thing, as I shared with you the last time, is the best my wife ever does with me is when she doesn't say a word. I'll tell you, that'll kill you quicker than any contention. That'll wipe you out quicker than anything. When she catches you doing that thing you know you shouldn't be doing. And then she says, And then she walks away. I said, what do you mean, Oh, nothing. What do you want for dinner tonight? No, what do we mean? You just play too many video games. You think I play too many video games? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Okay, I'll stop. She didn't say a word. But I tell you what, you get a wife going, you know, every time I see you on the video game, and she's going on and on and on. That makes a man, because a man is a sinful creature, that makes a man want to play more video games. That makes a man want to bury himself in some other world that is not the real world. And so, yes, her silence is powerful. Ladies, pray for your husbands. Pray for your husbands. Think about complaints, you know, as the psalmist speaks of giving his complaints to the Lord. You know. Now, I do want to say, though, about a contentious wife. I've also found that one thing that a contentious wife, the reason that she wants her husband to behave differently is so that her life can be better. Think about this for a second, ladies. It is so that her life can be more enjoyable and better. Instead of, now ladies, listen. When you want your husband to be doing better, is it so that you could have a better life? Or is it because you genuinely care for him and you want God to bless him? All right then. Try to readjust those things. Try to readjust those things. And so, wilderness. Men, don't do it. Don't put your sleeping bag up on a roof. Don't take a bus to the desert. Don't do it. This is just Solomon saying, it's not good here. This is bad. This situation is bad. That's really, he's just saying it in a nice, clever way. The Bible is not instructing you to live in the wilderness. And if your wife tells you to pick up your socks, that's not contention. It means your socks are on the floor. It's a good idea for us to know what contention is and what this plain truth is. All right. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Help us to live by your word. Help us to truly consider your ways. And Lord, for every time we want somebody to straighten up their act, may it be for their benefit and not for ours. Oh, Lord, and help us. Help us as husbands to be men that wouldn't even warrant any type of contention or complaints or anger from our wives. And help the wives, Lord, to be patient and to be quiet, as it would read in 1 Peter chapter 3, Lord. And Lord, we just want to know you better. We want you to work in us in all these ways, and not just that of the husband-wife relationships. For those single people who are in here tonight, Lord, help us to be full of joy in doing righteousness. Help us, Lord, to not seek after pleasure, but to seek after you. Help us to not make faces. Continue, Lord, we ask you. Continue to bless us. Continue to work your glory in us. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.